Please turn in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to publicly thank you as an assembly for your love and kindness in our Lord Jesus towards us during our visit. We've enjoyed your hospitality and your fellowship and being here. I'm sad to say that immediately after the meeting, we have to be on the road for Rochester, New York. We're going to be stopping at a friend's house to spend the night to break our trip up a little bit. And so I'm not even going to stay around to shake any hands or converse afterwards. And I hope you'll forgive me for that. It's certainly not that we haven't enjoyed your company or that I enjoy being antisocial, but we really have to get to our friend's house at a decent hour because they have to work in the morning and I don't want to inconvenience them. And so we need to get on the road. And I hope you'll pray for us as we go, that the Lord will grant us safety. We're hoping to be home tomorrow in time for our evening meeting where I'm supposed to lead a Bible reading at our assembly. So you can pray for that too. Reading, please, in the Word of God, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now on the Lord's Day, we were thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in its gospel implications and also in the fact that this story doctrine has a rich history throughout the Old Testament, right into the New, and we ended by saying on Sunday night that there are many benefits that accrue to the believer because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. And this book of the Revelation is addressed to the churches from the risen Christ. You will notice in chapter 1, please, and verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, that part of the salutation beginning this letter, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, literally the faithful martyr, and the first begotten of the dead. So here this is addressed from the risen Christ, and John in chapter 1 sees the risen Christ walking amidst the lampstand, clothed in a garment down to the foot with a girdle about his chest and so forth. Now many have said, and rightly so, that in the ancient world such a garment would denote a judge. But I think more particularly in the context of the Revelation, it'd be better to think of the Lord Jesus coming in priestly garb. And it doesn't make too much difference after all, because one thing the priest had to do, whether it was the tabernacle, the Mishkan, or whether it was the temple, the priest had to be a judge as well. He had to be one who went into the holy things and had discernment and looked at the wicks, for example, and knew when to trim them and what to do, and one who would be able to observe the offerings and make sure that they were unblemished and so forth. And it was just that, wasn't it, that aroused the Lord in the book of Malachi to complain so much about how the priests weren't exercising discernment. But here comes a discerning priest, the risen Christ, having assumed that unchangeable priesthood that Hebrews speaks of. And he comes amidst his lampstands looking at them. It's very interesting that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard a voice behind me that was the sound as the sound of many waters. And being turned to see the voice, John says, I turned and I beheld 7 golden lampstands. Now let me just merely pause a moment to make the point that the first thing many people will see of the risen Christ is his lampstands. Being turned, he sees the lampstands, and then in the midst of them there, the Lord Jesus. The lampstands are that which are to adorn him, which are to shine for his glory. Now, Brother Maxwell and I were talking a little bit this week, and he was reminding me that the lampstand in the tabernacle shone in the holy place. It was there to illuminate God's things. It wasn't there for testimony to the world, per se, although you can certainly make application in that direction. And local churches are to be a testimony to the world. But we have to remember that when the Lord Jesus looks at the churches, when he looks at the lampstands, he's concerned with how they reflect on himself, how they illuminate his glory. That's an important point, because nowadays you hear many people being willing to throw a lot of New Testament principles overboard in the name of being a witness in their community. And that is something that, number one, the Lord never asked us to do, but number two, it's counterproductive to the entire spirit of what the Lord Jesus expects from the churches. As he walks to and fro in the midst of the lampstands, he's looking for that which brings honor and glory to him. He's looking for that which pleases his heart. He's looking for his portion. He's looking, if I can say it, for the practical enjoyment of what Ephesians speaks about, his inheritance in the saints. You see, sometimes I catch myself getting into the mindset that it's all about me. And Naomi is probably nodding at this point. But anyway, you know, I naturally think of things being about me and what I like. And so if you came to my house for dinner, we'd be having something that I enjoy eating. We wouldn't be eating things that I don't enjoy. Because I figure it's my house, and this is my wife, and she makes things that I like to eat. And if you're over for guests, we'll make what I enjoy and what we eat, and we won't apologize for it. That's how I get, you know, in my mindset about so many things. And then I come to the church, and sometimes I say, well, I didn't really get much out of that, you know. I went there, and I had this need, and I wanted somebody to do something or say something to me, and they didn't do it. And I tell you, that's the wrong attitude to have. Because when we come to God's assembly, the chief thing, what is uppermost in our mind or should be, is what can I bring for the Lord? Because I'll tell you something, God is no man's debtor. And when you bring him his portion first, you won't lack, dear child of God. The Lord is just not going to suffer that to happen. So the way he's designed his assemblies are to shine on his glory, to bring him pleasure. And in this book that is so much about the judgment of God, that talks about the Lord Jesus taking back this world through judgment, not receiving this world by improving it a little bit, not by making the world better and taking it over as things gradually get better and better. If you read the Revelation, it goes from one catastrophe to another, from bad to worse. It's like a running commentary on what you read earlier in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy when it tells us that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse in the last days. And in the Revelation, the Lord takes the world back by judgment. But before he talks of that, he first turns to his churches and deals with them, illuminating for us the principle that we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So that's something the Lord is doing here in the Revelation. Now, I don't want to emphasize the judgment aspect tonight. Rather, one thing I find that's very interesting, as you look at the letters to the seven churches, you see that the Lord comes to each church and he has full knowledge of what is going on in that church. He knows exactly what they are facing. He knows precisely what the problems are. He knows the obstacles. He knows the difficulties. He also knows the good things that can be commended. And he knows the things that deserve his rebuke and censure. So the Lord comes as the one who knows, the one who has full knowledge. And the risen Christ comes, presenting himself to each church in the manner that is accurate to their need. Just what they need to hear, just who they need to find, is how the Lord Jesus approaches each of these churches. Now, we'll see that in particular tonight in Smyrna, but just to point out that principle, and you can work out the details in your own study, but just to give you some little hints by the way. Take note of verse 12, please. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now the Lord Jesus comes to each church, and the salutation to each church begins differently, just as the promise to the overcomer in each church is different. And the Lord here addresses himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, why would the Lord need to come with a sharp two-edged sword to Pergamos? Well, firstly, you read in verse 13 there that he says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, or literally, where Satan's throne is. This is a place where Satan was enthroned, where diabolical power had the ascendancy. Some commentators believe it's because Pergamum was a place, or Pergamos as it's also called, was a place where they had erected a temple to the worship of the Roman Emperor. And whereas at other places in the Roman Empire, on one day out of the year, you could be required to go to the altar and present an offering to the Caesar and declare that Caesar is Lord, in Pergamos, it could happen to you any day of the week, because it was the center for the emperor cult, for the worship of the emperor, for that part of the world, for the Roman province of Asia Minor. And there was Satan's throne. It also had many pagan temples, a temple to Asclepius. You've probably seen Asclepius before. You know, on some medical things, you go to a doctor's office and they have the little picture of the snake wrapped around the pole. That's Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. And if you really wanted to take a cure there in Pergamum, you could go to the temple and pay a little money and spend the night and maybe you'd get healed. And if you didn't get healed, well, there were snakes crawling all around through the temple. I think I'd say I was healed just so I could leave the place if I wasn't really healed at all. But there were other temples to the pagan gods as well. It was a very evil place, where Satan's power was entrenched. And the Lord says, I'm coming with my sharp two-edged sword. I'm coming decked out for battle. But what's more, he'll talk further about Balaam, the son of Beor, and he'll talk about the stumbling block that he cast before the sons of Israel. And that takes us back in our minds to the false prophet in the book of Numbers, who was called upon with great financial incentive to curse the people of Israel. Of course, God didn't allow him to do it. But after three unsuccessful attempts, he still was a bit attached to the financial remuneration that might be his. And he said, well, there's more than one way to skin a cat. So what you do is, if we can't curse them and get at them that way, here's what you do. You have a nice neighborhood picnic and have the daughters of Moab wear very alluring things and put on their best, and will invite the Israelite men, and you can get at them through that. And that incurred the ire of the Lord. So much so that later when they came into the land, the book of Joshua will tell us that they put Balaam to death by the sword. The Lord comes to this church, in this city where Satan is enthroned, and in the assembly where false prophets are bringing their poison. The Lord brings his sharp two-edged sword to do battle. And after all, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that the sharp two-edged sword is a metaphor for the Word of God. And when our Lord reappears in glory in Revelation chapter 19, that sharp two-edged sword is going in and out of his mouth. He's coming with discernment. He's coming to make war. So he comes appropriately for this church in Pergamos, but not just there. You will notice in chapter 3, verse 1, when he approaches Sardis, it says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So here was a church with a religious reputation. Here was a place of dead formalism. Outwardly, there was the veneer of orthodoxy. Outwardly, there was a facade of looking to be theologically correct and proper and conservative. Inwardly, there was no passion for the Lord. Much like the ancient city of Sardis itself, which twice over in its history was attacked and conquered, simply because their sentries weren't really observing, and they left one part of the place unguarded because they were in a fortress-type situation at a high cliff, and they thought that nobody could get up and assail them. And so they left this area unguarded, and one day some folks climbed up there and conquered the city. And much like what had happened in the history of Sardis, it was happening to this assembly that they had fallen asleep, that they had gotten into a rut, that they were resting on their past laurels, that they could go back and say, oh, it was wonderful when we used to have the Powers Court Bible readings, and we used to have great writers like Darby and Kelly and McIntosh and Coates and all these other people, and we used to have wonderful meetings with all the different preachers and wonderful conferences. But present day, not too much was happening for the Lord. They had kind of settled on their lees, and they weren't very passionate about the Lord, and there was a lot of deadness there, to the point where there was probably much empty profession and a lot of unconverted people there too. And the Lord comes to this church, and he says, now I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God. I'm the one who understands and knows what is spiritual and what is life. I can sift through empty profession. I can go through the deadness, and I'm able to revive it, but I'm also able to tell what's not real before me. I can look right past your religious reputation, in other words, and see what's spiritual. So I think I've made the point, and you can look at each church and check this out, that the Lord to each church presents himself as the one who knows their situation and is adequately suited to deal with it. Now look at verse 8 again, please. Verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. So the Lord comes to them, and again, he tells this church, I know. I know what your situation is. I know what you're going through. He says, I know your tribulation. Now, tribulation is a word that means literally a pressure, a pressing down. They were under pressure. It was difficult. It was hard. And I tell you something, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that rejects him, to live in a world filled with sin, to be in the world that gave the Lord Jesus Christ nothing better than the crown of thorns and the cross. It is pressure. It is hard. At times we can feel it. And in Smyrna, they were feeling it very keenly. The name of the city, again, sort of painted a word picture of what they were going through, because Smyrna, etymologically speaking, comes from the same word as the word myrrh. And myrrh was a resinous gum that was crushed to give out its fragrance. It had the idea of crushing, and it was associated with burials, especially with embalming bodies and so forth. And you remember, it's one of those gifts that the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus, a little harbinger of things to come. You remember, it's what the bridegroom, when he came to the door in Song of Songs chapter 3, I believe it was, and he bade the bride come to the door. She first didn't want to get out and get her feet dirty. You know, she had gone and gotten a nice pedicure, and she had taken her rose petal bath and had all the bath and body lotion and all that kind of thing. And she was just tucked away in her clean sheets, and she didn't want to get up and mar her feet, and she didn't want to get up and open to the bridegroom. But finally, hearing his voice, her heart was allured. And she got up, and when she went to the door, he had gone, but off of that door handle, her hand dripped with myrrh. And many times it's the thought of our Lord's sorrow, of what he suffered, that will bring back the wayward heart when we're not properly focused on the Lord. But here was this place that was associated, even in its name, with crushing, with mourning, with suffering. And the Lord says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. And I know your poverty. But look at how he presents himself to this church. He says, I am the first and the last. Now, why would that be of particular importance to the church in Smyrna? Well, I submit it's this. This church was undergoing persecution, tribulation, difficulty. They were about to have more of it. The Lord told them, you're about to be tried for 10 days. Some of you will be cast into prison. I know there is blasphemy against you, literally evil speaking. Some translations say slander against you by those who say they are Jews and are not. I know you are facing hardship and difficulty and even material privation because you're poor. I know your poverty, says the Lord. But he says, I'm the first and the last. Now you know something, circumstances in this world change. Circumstances get worse, and sometimes circumstances get better. Hard times come, and sometimes hard times go. And the Lord says, you know, before any of these things ever came upon you, I was around. I'm the first. Before ever there were any of these Roman emperors, before ever there was a Roman Empire, I was around. Before these people that were persecuting and opposing you, I was around. I'm the first. And what's more, I'm the last. When the Roman Empire has crumbled to dust, I'm still going to be around. When the Caesars are dead and moldering in their graves, I'll still be around. I'm the eternal one, in other words. I'm the one who stands above time and sovereignly controls the circumstances of your lives. I'm the first and the last, the eternal one. And what great solace that gives to us as believers, that whatever may come upon us in life, and different seasons of life bring their own unique trials and hardships and difficulties, and like the Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there's a time for joy, there's a time also for weeping, and we know what those different times are about. But the Lord says, I'm the eternal one. I'm ready for whatever comes. I was around before any of it, and I'll be around after it. I'm the eternal one. And yet, as comforting as that is, I can imagine a believer there in Smyrna undergoing the poverty, and the poverty, no doubt, came about somewhat because of their Christian profession. How many people, because they are godly believers and want to honor the Lord, sometimes have lost their jobs or been held back from advancement? How many people sometimes, in that day especially, and in certain parts of the world today still, are turned out of homes for Christ? When they confess the Lord Jesus, their family wants nothing more to do with them. How many people, when they got saved, had to begin to do their business differently because how they conducted it before they knew the Lord was crooked and evil? And they couldn't carry on with the same tarnished business ethics. I just saw a presentation last week by a brother who had been down in Peru. And he showed us a slide of a Peruvian couple. And he says, this man, when he came to Christ more than 30 years ago, had to give up his business. Now, there's a tremendous amount of unemployment in Peru and underemployment. In the particular assembly that this man went to visit, there wasn't a single man in the assembly that had what we would call a full-time job. They all had contract jobs, short-term jobs, part-time jobs, whatever you want to say. And they were very much living in an impoverished situation. Well, this particular man that he showed on the slide, he said before he came to Christ, he was doing really well by Peruvian standards. He was wealthy, quite affluent. But when he came to Christ, he had to give up his business entirely because he had been making all this money by corrupt means. And he said, as a Christian, I just can't do this anymore. And he gave up his business and he essentially began to live by faith. And the Lord has taken care of him all these years for over 3 decades. And he's one of the mainstays of the work in this particular area. Well, doubtless many there in Smyrna probably knew the same experience. To be impoverished for Christ. And yet the Lord comes to them, the eternal one, the sovereign one who's in control. And he not only says to them, I'm the first and the last. He says, who, literally it says, when it says there, which was dead, literally it's who became dead. So you want to talk about suffering. You want to talk about tribulation. You want to talk about being afflicted. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what that's about. He's the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 calls him, and acquainted with grief. He was the one who actually became dead. We sing it sometimes. Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser, yet a curse once made. And the Lord Jesus says, I know what it's like to suffer, essentially. I became dead. And in his death, he died such a death that never a man has died before. The Lord Jesus, says the Gospels, tasted death for every man. The Lord Jesus took that bitter cup and he drank it to its dregs. The Lord Jesus experienced death in a way that no child of God, thank the Lord, will ever experience it, because in Christ we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But oh, the death that our Lord underwent. Physical death, certainly, but emotional death, the pain and loneliness of abandon, seeing his disciples forsaking him and fled, having the shame and opprobrium heaped upon him by the masses, even the man crucified next to him, cursing him and making fun of him. And yet, far beyond that, the pain of having to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The pain of the Holy One who knew no sin being made sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 language. Oh, I tell you, the Lord Jesus knew death. He became dead. He understands suffering. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered. Such is the experience of our Lord. And yet you'll see the second part of that little introduction there in verse 8, who became dead, literally, but he says, and is alive. Or, more literally, and came to life. Some translations even put in, and came to life again. The implication is, yes, our Lord suffered even unto death. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, says Philippians 2. But having died, having suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered, our Lord Jesus came through it on the other side. He rose again from the dead. And there once more we have the truth of the resurrection. Yes, suffered. Yes, was cut off out of the land of the living. Yes, was made sin for us. But then rose again in newness of life. But then rose again. No longer there's a separation. He being dead is dead to sin, says Romans 6. And using the death and burial of Christ, Romans 6 makes the picture for the believer, saying we've risen to a whole new kind of life. Because the Lord Jesus, having once suffered, will never need to suffer again. And here the risen Christ comes to them and says, I became dead. I know what it's like to suffer. But guess what? I rose again from the dead. I know what it's like to triumph over suffering. I know what it's like to overcome. I know what it's like to be more than a conqueror. I know what it's like to have the victory. So yes, I come to you, says the Lord. I come to you, a church that is suffering, that is afflicted, that has tribulation, and I know your poverty. But let me tell you, says the Lord Jesus, but thou art rich. I know your poverty, but you're really rich. Now the word poverty in our modern lexicon certainly almost always has a negative connotation, doesn't it? If I said, you know, this person or that person is in great poverty, you might say, oh, poor soul, poor thing. We don't think of poverty as a good thing, do we? And you know, Christianity is the only faith and the only truth that I know of that can take the word poverty and can make it positive. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He would say in James, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? He himself knew what it was to say, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He knew what it was like that when he was committed rashly and unjustly by one of his disciples for testimony's sake to paying the temple tax, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, here's a coin, Peter, go pay the tax. He sent him out to catch a fish with the coin in his mouth, you recall. And when he wanted to use a coin as an illustration, he had to ask for someone to give him a coin to say whose image and superscription was on this. I know Judas held the purse, and there were some resources given to the disciples, and many women, the Gospels tell us, followed the Lord Jesus and ministered to him of their substance. But suffice it to say, our Lord was not rich. He wasn't even middle class. He was a poor man as far as this world's goods go. And the same with this church. I know thy poverty, says the Lord Jesus, but thou art rich. You see, he can look at our outward circumstances, and he can pronounce really what our net worth is. He can say really what is of value. Because I tell you something, you may or may not have much of this world's goods. If you don't have much of this world's goods, well, don't fret, dear saint. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you are fantastically rich. The book of the Ephesians speaks over and over about the riches of His grace and talks about His wonderful inheritance. And Peter will say in 1 Peter 1 that He's keeping that inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away in heaven for us. You may not have much of this world's goods, but in Christ you can be fantastically wealthy beyond your dreams, being blessed with every spiritual blessing, as Ephesians 1 puts it. You may have some of this world's goods. You may be middle class, or you may be downright wealthy as far as the tax assessors of Canada would determine it. Well, that just makes you responsible as a steward before God, doesn't it? And even if we don't have much of this world's goods, the Lord expects us to use whatever we do have for His glory. So you know something, those who have a lot, well, the Lord expects them to use it for them. And those who have somewhat, they're expected to use it for the Lord. And those who have very little, they're expected to use it for the Lord too. But here He came to a church that had very little. In a very wealthy city in Asia Minor that vied with Ephesus and Pergamos for the distinction of being chief city in Asia. And the Lord says, I know as far as the people in this city think you're poor. I know as far as they think you're never going to make the who's who. You'll never be on the Fortune 500 list. But I want to tell you, you're rich. You may lose this world's goods, but they can't take the Lord Jesus Christ away from you. The great hymn says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And the saints in Smyrna could say a healthy amen. But not only pronouncing them rich, the Lord Jesus told them it was going to get worse before it got better. You are about to have tribulation 10 days, said the Lord Jesus. You are going to be tested. You're going to have to go to prison, some of you. It's going to get worse, in other words. And yet, what comfort that the Lord Jesus had the foreknowledge of these things, that He was prescient. He knew they were going to happen before they did. It reminds me of what He said to the disciples. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But Peter, I prayed for thee. A little plug for the King James there. That preserves the proper singular and plurality in that verse. I prayed for thee, Peter, you individually, who are going to be tested so much on the night in which I'm betrayed, who are going to be sifted and put through the mill, and it's going to be hard for all the disciples. But Peter, you're going to go out and weep bitterly because you're going to deny me 3 times. But said the Lord, as bad as I know that experience will be, when you are converted, when you are restored, would better convey the concept. I want you to restore your brethren. When you come through the other side of that, Peter, I know you're going to succumb in the hour of trial. I know you're going to fall, but I'm going to pick you back up again. And surely when we read of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 15, and He singles out a visit to Cephas, to Peter, another name for Peter. Peter's the Greek, Cephas the Aramaic. When He singles that event out, It reminds us that our Lord took special pains to restore Peter. Three times over in John 21, commissioning him to feed his lambs and feed his sheep. Well, it was going to get worse before it got better. But the Lord said here that he also knew those who said they were Jews but are not. They had a profession of being the people of God, and they tried to lay claim to the covenant, but they were really people that opposed what God was doing to the point of persecuting his true people, the Christians. They were really a synagogue of Satan, the adversary. And the devil himself was going to test them. But, said the Lord in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now that phrase only occurs one other time in our New Testament, so far as I found it. Over in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And that idea, when he is tried, just doesn't quite get it across. Other translations put it, when he is approved, or when he has been proved. Some paraphrase it this way, when he has passed the test, he shall receive the crown of life. You see, for the believer, for the true believer who has life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the temptation and the testing, there's not any thought of us being lost. There's not any thought of us not getting to the crown of life. The overcomer who is faithful unto death if need be, as was going to happen in the case of these dear believers, they were going to be given the crown of life. Now in that town of Smyrna, they were wont to talk about the crown of Smyrna, just like you might point out the CN Tower in Toronto or the gardens up in Ottawa or different things that are significant about different places. What was significant about Smyrna was a group of very beautiful buildings that they called the crown of Smyrna. And some would even say some of the mountains round about the town were referred to as the crown of Smyrna. We won't quibble about it, but you can find on many of the ancient coins, it'll talk about the crown of Smyrna. And here the Lord says, well, everybody around here may be wanting to brag about the crown of Smyrna and wanting to live for the crown of Smyrna, but I'm going to give you the crown of life, which is much better than any laurels or rewards than this world can offer. The demonstration that you have eternal life with God for all eternity. That only comes through having real life from the Lord Jesus. Life that is tested, but comes through on the other side for the glory of God. That was the positive promise. And then the negative in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And that is one of the great double negatives of Scripture. In the Greek language there, it says, he shall not by any means at all, be hurt of the second death. In English, it's very grammatically improper to say, I ain't got none. Or to say, you know, something like that, a double negative. But in Greek, not only good grammar, dear saint, good theology. The Lord Jesus says, they may test you, they may try you, they may hurt you, but it's of limited duration for 10 days. I know who's doing it. I know how bad it's going to get. Let me tell you, you're going to come out on the other side. I'm going to give you the crown of life, and what you won't be hurt by is the second death, which if you follow that phrase through later to Revelation chapter 20, you find that that is the souls of men being cast up out of the graves and out of the sea and out of wherever they've been, being cast into the lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity. And the Lord says, no matter what the believer suffers here, no matter how hard, you're not going to know that experience. You will by no means ever be hurt by the second death. So the Lord Jesus comes to this church appropriately. He comes in the exact characteristic that they need. And I want to tell you, he not only does that for assemblies, he does that for individual Christians. That whatever you go through, be it a time of blessing or a time of trial or some mixture of the both, you will find the Lord Jesus adequate to whatever is going on in your situation. Adequate, too weak a word. More than adequate, sufficient, greater than, the surpassingness of everything you could possibly need. You will find in the Lord Jesus your all in all. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who can meet every situation and bring it out for His glory and for our eternal good. I'll just turn it over to you for the prayer time. And again, we publicly thank you.